But I don't want to shut the door either. So, yeah, maybe I need faith. I don't know. Yeah, I mean, what a great opportunity. You don't want to shut the door. And if it's simple, and I want simple and comfortable, I'm American. Okay, let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we'll see what happens. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word, and we do ask that you may lead us, guide us, and keep us in your will. We ask that we would see the power of the word, that we'd see it change lives, we'd see it that it raises people up into the place you want them to be, and we ask that we may again be your servants at this time in history. We pray for our nation that we may see repentance and revival, and we pray for our churches that we may see the word and truth go forth in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we want to cut through the chase for this whole little message here tonight, and we'll go back and relive the chase, but if you look down at the bottom, there's something that is written right there about truth, and truth that we're going to see tonight is both intellectual. There is an intellectual academic side of truth, and that's kind of what I present. I present the intelligence, the academic, the part of truth, but there is also a moral side of truth. So that the word truth is a noun, we can say a noun in this sense, but right down here, the word truth becomes a verb. And it is seen in this verse. If you look on your notes, if you don't mind looking down there towards the bottom third where it says 4:15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. And notice right there in the English NIV that I got typed there on 4:15, it says, speaking the truth in love. And two key words right here are going to be love and truth. The two are going to go hand in hand. They are inseparable. You cannot separate truth and love for the mature Christian. Oh, we can separate them in the Christian life. I have. I've been unloving, but very much in the truth. Very right, but wrong. You've ever done that before. I've never really fallen in this so much, but I am critical of people who do. People who are full of love, but have no truth. You know what I'm saying there too. They're loving, they're kind. Love is too soft without truth. Truth is too hard without love. So that the two have to go together in the biblical concept here. And as you look right there in that verse I had you look at, speaking the 4:15, speaking the truth in love, you can see it right there in the NIV. Look right below you, and you've got the Greek, if you don't mind. Again, the first word right there is the word that's translated, speaking the truth. See the NIV, speaking the truth? And then you look down in the Greek, there's only one word that we translate, speaking the truth. And the thing is, the problem with that is that that word in the Greek has got an ending, and I've got that written down right there. I'm way at the bottom of the notes. It's got an ending from the linguistic key. I'm going to read right from the notes there. Verbs ending in this suffix that you see on that word, that Greek word right above truthing, verbs ending in this suffix express the doing of an action signified by the corresponding noun. So that word right there is a noun, but it's got an ending on it that means in the Greek that this noun becomes an action. With this verb, the relationship of quality passes to that of action. So with that verb or that noun, truth, the way it is written in the Greek, the word, the noun becomes a verb. It is truth, but it's truth that is being done. So the translation would be, and it's not in the NIV, but the word would be truthing, which is like makes no sense at all because now you've got a noun in a verb form. But the idea there is this right here is the good translation would be truthing in love, or what we can say right here, living this truth. In other words, the truth, I've got it in bold print right there, truth has gone beyond doctrine and has now become a verb. I mean, that's what we're shooting for. I mean, that is the, I'm going to keep teaching. I'm going to keep teaching word by word, verse by verse, teaching doctrine, teaching the correct, what I hope is the correct doctrine. But once you understand, it's like, oh yeah, I agree with Galen, or that's true. I didn't know that before. Wow, that was interesting. I've learned something. That you've received doctrine. You've received truth. but not until that truth right here goes beyond doctrine and becomes a verb. And that verb truthing in love, the truth manifesting in love. And so then people say, well, let's just love one another. You can't. You can't. You've got to have what? Truth. You've got to know doctrine. You've got to know who God is. You've got to understand the situation. You need to know these things, but these things then become part of what you say, what you do. It becomes your doctrine. So again, truthing in love. And again, that is really, that's the end of the message tonight, basically. So, but let's rewind this and go back to the beginning and make it last an hour at least. Okay. That's the genius of being a Bible teacher, is taking something simple and complicating it so you can talk for a long time and look like you really, wow, that was an interesting class. You could have said it all in about 4 minutes. Okay, we are in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 11. You kind of know where we're heading now. And you know these verses. Chapter 4, 1 through 6 are about the unity. So this chapter's aiming towards unity, and we've talked about that. Beginning in verse 7, he starts talking instead about the one unity, the one each individual. Each individual. So now we've broken this down to each one of us, and that leads him to this right here, verse 11. It was he, Jesus Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. And all five of those gifts, as we know, notice those are like, for example, each, that's examples of some that have received these, are all about the, we'll just write the word, about receiving the revelation, declaring the revelation, explaining and teaching the revelation. So far we're talking about truth or the word. And when the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher teach the word, it says their reason right here, verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And that is the process and the reason for it, or our goal, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And that is where we talked about last week. They're going to be teaching and proclaiming that until we reach unity. There was three things that was mentioned here. One, unity in the faith, meaning a unity in understanding. And what we're going to be talking about here tonight, also seeing, is we want unity, but this whole text right here is focused on this. And this is, in a sense, you could say there's many sins of the church, many failures of the church throughout time. But as I look at this, the failure of the church that these verses are aiming at is the failure of the church to teach correct doctrine. Because every time, and again, I'm guilty of it at some point myself. Every time you read a verse or you have a doctrine, it can go off in two or three different directions. I talked about Genesis last night, the Nephilim. Which way could we interpret that? It can go different directions. But maybe even something a little that's not real pertinent, that's interesting. I think it makes some real major applications, but leave it go. We could talk about predestination. Being chosen, what does that mean? And I've explained how I view it. But you realize there's like three or four, by the time you get all the different groups, there's a variety of ways that that's going. And what you begin to see, if you don't, this is my problem. We're still going to teach, and we may disagree that I think it should go this way, you think it should go this way, and you're holding on and we're trying to teach a truth. But the problem comes, in many cases, we both can't be right. So one of us is wrong. Maybe it's me. But what I'm saying here, we're not talking about correct doctrine here. What we're talking about is the problem with false doctrine or the problem with making an error. And I'm talking unintentionally right now. As we get into the text here, we're going to see that some of it is intentional. And Paul's mainly aiming at intentional false doctrine. But you understand, we want unity, and that unity has to be, number one, unity of the faith. Unity of what we believe. But as soon as we start teaching this, we start going different directions and we break that unity apart. And so, the answer is stop teaching. Well, no. The answer is that we need to keep teaching and keep hammering things out, trying to draw to that unity. And the only way we're going to get there is to keep teaching. In other words, we maybe have to, the light has to get darker before it gets brighter. How's those sayings? It has to become worse before it gets better. We have to get further out and begin teaching more so we can eventually find our way back to the truth. But nonetheless, that's one thing, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, to prepare God's people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up. They're going to do that in verse 13, until we reach unity in the faith, number one, unity in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature. So unity in faith, knowledge of Jesus Christ, of who the Son of God is. And again, we talked about that last week. That's not just saying, I know Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. Knowledge of the Son of God encompasses that whole arena of the second member of the Trinity, which goes beyond just the Gospels. It extends back into the Old Testament, back to the before time, because He's the Alpha. But it also goes to the Omega in Revelation. When you see Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1 and 2 and 3, or Jesus Christ returning, knowledge of the Son of God. We need to know Him as Savior, but we're going to reach unity and mature where we're supposed to be when we understand who the second member of the Trinity is. So unity in the faith, unity in our knowledge of the second member of the Trinity, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And we looked at that last week. Many words in there dealing with things like mature, attaining, whole measure, fullness. And then that's just in the NIV. In the Greek, there's a word missing, the word for man or the mature man. And some of your Bibles have it right in there, the attaining to the whole measure, become a mature, right there, a mature man. It's both the word mature in the Greek and then the word for man that means mature, a mature, mature man, if you would. So, I mean, it's talking about this completeness. Well, with that, we ended up last week talking right there about that's the goal, that we reach unity in faith, knowledge of the Son of God, and that we become full and mature. Now, in verse 14, it says, now we're going to read down 14, 15, and 16 and try and finish this part. Then, when we do get there, when we reach unity in the faith, when we reach the unity in the knowledge of the Son of God, when we become full, complete, the whole, reaching the whole measure that Christ has planned for us, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Now, the first thing that jumps out here to me is right here, the craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. And when you hear that word scheming, I think of Ephesians chapter 6, when it talks about this, about Satan. I'm back in Ephesians chapter 6 now, verse 10, as Paul closes the letter of Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So there you've got the devil's schemes or Satan's strategies that we've got to be on guard against. But now we're talking back here in chapter 4 about the deceitful scheming of men. And again, it wouldn't be bad if we just were worrying about the cunning and craftiness of deceitful scheming, but here it identifies it clearly in the NIV and in the Greek that it's the deceitful scheming of men. So now the question would be for me as I thought about this, is this deceitful scheming of men? Is this Satan working through the men? Because that would help explain Satan's strategies. What are Satan's strategies? Well, there are many, but one of them is right here, false doctrine, and we know that would be the case. So possibly Satan's deceitful scheming, or his scheming, his strategies, are right here coming through men. And these men, though, appear to be actually not just deceived themselves, but are deceivers. They are purposely leading and misleading, or misleading people for their intent. But just notice that right there. We go back, and in verse 14, what we're talking about is the church. See, on the positive side, we just described for the last several weeks, of the church in its positive sense, maturing in Christ, coming to unity, they're one spirit, one faith, one God, one hope, all these things, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. But, you know, we've been around, all of us, and we know that's not the church that we go to. That's not the church that we grew up in. That's not the church that we're surrounded in. I'm not talking about any particular church. It's just like, where are you going to find that church at? And like someone says, you know, someone couldn't find the church they liked. They kept jumping from church to church. They said, I'm just looking for the perfect church. And the pastor said to him, well, when you find that perfect church, don't go because you'll mess it up because you're not perfect. And it just ruined a perfect church. And so that's kind of the case. I'm not picking on any particular church at this time. I'll do that at other times. I'm just talking in the general sense. What church is perfect? And so this becomes kind of a difficult thing. And now in verse 14, maybe what we're doing is describing the church that we are, the church in our condition right now, and the problem right here, and notice right here, it's compared to this. Then we will no longer be infants. Now, just by saying that, Paul is saying the same thing I just said. Don't get your feelings hurt. Well, what did you just say about the church? Paul's talking about that time when we reach unity in the faith, unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. We attain the full measure of the fullness of Christ. And when that happens, we will no longer be what we are today. You see what I'm saying? What we are today is infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind and teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. In other words, we are this right here. In other words, according to this right here, if you just want to draw a line and go black or white, one, you are either mature, unified around the faith, unified around your knowledge of the Son of God, and you are now a mature, complete man in Christ. The body of Christ is complete. You're either that or you are this, an infant and unstable. That's not a word, is it? How about unstable? Okay. There we go. But so these verses are talking about infant, again, no longer infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, that's unstable, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. Notice again, this instability comes from teaching. You can say, well, you know, I think there's more to the Christian life than teaching. Well, not in these verses, really. I mean, these verses begin with receiving the revelation, declaring the revelation, and explaining the revelation. And if you do that, you'll become a mature man in Christ. But if you don't, you'll remain an infant and remain unstable and start following what? Teaching. Not correct teaching. It's still teaching. You are being taught one way or the other. You are learning one way or the other. It's not like, well, I've had enough Bible teaching. I'm just going to go off and live my Christian life. Well, right there, you've just received bad teaching. You can't quit being taught. You can't quit receiving this revelation. Then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves. Now, notice here in the Greek, over back on your notes right here, right at the top of the page now, I've got the NIV written out for you, and then I've got the Greek words written underneath there. You can see, in order that no more we may be, there's the word infants, a familiar word in the Bible as far as infants. We'll look at that in a minute. Then your word being blown and being carried around by every wind of teaching in the sleight of man, in cleverness unto the craftiness of error. So look right here. Let's go through that. Go with me, if you please, to 1 Corinthians. We'll look at some infant verses. There, I've got three infant verses we want to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And the word infant is in contrast with the word man in verse 13. The word man, or the mature man, in verse 13. So you're either going to be a mature man, complete in Christ, or you're going to be an infant that's on your way to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. And just listen to these uses. We're going to see Paul, we're going to see Peter, and the writer of Hebrews all refer to infants. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Brothers, he writes, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Notice right there, milk, not solid food, because you're not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. And what's really, if we study the first book of 1 Corinthians, that's a huge insult to them, because what they've been teaching in the 1 Corinthian church is, we don't have time for Paul. Paul was what God has started. He's a beginner. He's just a Sunday school teacher. We're done with him. We've moved on to something bigger, something more important. We're now mature. And Paul says just the opposite. He says, indeed, you are still not ready. He says, you're still not ready for my ministry. They're saying, we're done with Paul. We've had enough of Paul. We've moved on. Paul says, you're not done with me. You're not even ready for me. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, and notice right there, jealousy, quarreling. If we were to describe this church that we're describing right now, and let's not make it personal, let's just say this church, the church that's not the mature man, not unified in the faith, not unified in the Son of God, and there's division. This church is right here. It's jealous, It's quarreling. It's divisive. It's focused on individuality. I mean, the church, it's like it continues to splinter apart. And if you look at our church today, you can go back to the Reformation. The Reformation was a great thing that happened. It got us back in the Word of God. But from that time, the church just continues to splinter. And it's like those are all signs of an immature church. Now, everybody, of course, thinks our church is right and their church is wrong. And okay, I mean, there's probably truth because I know that's true in my case. But that was funny, okay? I need to get a laugh track so I can push a button right here. Otherwise, people listen on the CD and it goes, wow, and they think he's really arrogant. I've had people make comments. I say something sarcastic, and it sounds really ridiculous on the CD because it sounds like I'm serious, you know. But I am in this case. No. Out of the heart the man speaketh. But, you know, the churches just keep dividing, and the fact that it keeps dividing means, as Paul's going to say later, it indicates you're already utterly defeated. We're not infants. We're not unstable. Then why do you keep fracturing? I mean, you just keep dividing. And this verse right here in Ephesians is saying you divide because of bad teaching or false teaching. Now, I don't want to say bad teaching, that it wasn't a good presentation, that someone didn't do their research. It's the conclusion took people the wrong direction. There is truth. I like to think I've got it, but I know that there's things that I'm not right on. There's things I still have questions on. And the problem comes, you've got men, great leaders, if you would, on both sides. Men that I would say that they know what they're talking about. They know what they're talking about, but the two disagree. So if they could agree, if these great leaders could, whatever, whoever they are, could agree, there would be hope that we could unify in the faith, unify in the knowledge of the Son of God, and we could become mature. But as long as they're out there and they're divisive, not intentionally, but they're trying to prove their point, we're going to have division. And what do we do? Stop teaching? Well, that's not the point. You're going to come to stability through teaching. So these are all things that we see right here in the church. And here's what he's saying in verse 3 again. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? That's just what I just got done saying. This guy says this. This guy says that. And because I'm studying, I study them both. And I go, how can I argue with either one of those guys? And I'd be easy to say, well, I just follow this guy. And I disagree with anybody that disagrees with this guy. You know, that's just what some people do. Okay, another verse. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13. And again, as we see, as Paul writes, the writer of Hebrews puts this together, the thing we're going to see consistently in here, and Peter also, the word infant always comes along with teaching, always comes with knowledge or information. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13, and you know these verses. We'll begin in verse 11. And we went through the book of Hebrews a long time ago. We have much to say to you about this. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. We have much to say. Right here again. I have much to teach you, the writer says. But it is hard to explain. Sounds a lot like what Paul was saying to the Corinthians. You're not yet ready for this. I'm ready to give you food or meat, but you're not ready. But he says it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. And again, we've talked about that slow to learn. It's the word neuthroi, which means drugged. I mean, it's not that they don't have the capacity. It's that they're dull of hearing. It means dull. The teaching's good. Their ability is good. But something has affected them, like the example in other papyri writings is a lion getting shot with a dart that's got a drug on it that just kind of goes, really sluggish. He's the king of the beast. He's the king of the jungle. But because he's been neutroi, he's slow. And that is what he's saying. He says, my teaching's fine, but you've been drugged somehow. And how they've been drugged is they've been distracted. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, without becoming too judgmental, but I wonder how many Bible people today, church leaders today, need to be told this right here. You should be teaching, but the very fact you're not teaching means you need to be brought back in, and we need to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again, like Ephesians chapter 4. That it all comes through teaching so that you can start over again. Because you're in the ministry, you're a leader in the church, but you're completely off base. Well, you need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. And right here, this teaching about righteousness would include that right living, coming back to the ideal of truth becoming, going from a noun to a verb. You need to be taught, you need to be trained in righteousness so that you can hear the truth and become righteous through the truth. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use, and again that's important, this teaching, constantly learning, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And again, that's another example of truthing. Train themselves to distinguish good from evil. If you don't know doctrine, there's no chance that you're going to be able to apply it and do the verb distinguish between good and evil. Another example of the word infant. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 1. Well, we could go back to chapter 1, verse 24. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 23. He says to them, talking to these people, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and enduring Word of God." So right there, what caused them to be born again? The Word of God. The same thing the apostle, the prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher is supposed to be presenting, declaring, and teaching. They have been born again by that Word. Truth has entered them, changed their life. Then verse 24, "For all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field," meaning you're passing away. A man is just passing away. The only thing that gives man stability, it says, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever." That is the anchor to our soul. That is the anchor to who we are. The word of God is what got you born again. It's what's going to keep you stabilized. It's what's going to make the church itself become mature. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, you were born again through the Word of God. The Word of God is your stabilizer forever in your soul. And this is the Word that was preached to you. Therefore, since it's the Word, therefore, rid yourself of all malice and conceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, and every kind. And instead of pursuing those things, the deceitful things, the divisiveness of infants and instability, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation." There's another kicker right there. They're already born again by the power of the Word. So what's Peter telling them to do? Crave the Word of God so you can now do what? Grow up. In other words, they're saved by the Word of God. They grow up by receiving that same Word of God. So why get people born again by proclaiming the gospel to them and then stop teaching them as if, well, they're going to get bored and stop coming? Well, if they're born, they stop coming. What good is it for them to be entertained and keep coming and not receive something to grow up into maturity? Well, they might as well stay home. So that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. You've tasted the word of salvation. Now taste the word of God for your growth. Well, let's go back to our notes and go back to Ephesians chapter 4. And we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, and we read this here again out of the NIV right now. Verse 14, "Then we will no longer be infants." And again, what we're doing here is we're contrasting verse 12 and 13, 11, 12 and 13 actually, about the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teacher, and what they're doing to cause the church to grow up and become the mature man. And now we're contrast. If you don't do that, you will be this. You will be an infant, again, not having the Word of God, not growing. And what you're left to with, if you do not receive, and this is where the church is at in many cases today, since they don't have the Word of God, they're left to the world. They're left to the philosophies of the world or the philosophies of false teachers. And they're going to be still are going to be taught. Again, notice right here. If you say that the Christians don't need teaching, we don't want to over-teach, we want to get them out and doing the ministry, or you're going to avoid Bible teaching. Guess what? The human mind, the human person, the way they're wired, is they are going to seek learning. They're going to seek growth. They're going to seek to bring something into the vacuum of their soul to teach themselves. And if you're not talking truth because you don't want to bore the audience, they're still sucking in information. They did this the other day at a teacher's in-service, talking about how important modeling is. And they did this right here. They make a zero like this, or an O or whatever, and then go ahead and put it on your cheek right here. And you see what it, exactly. But what happened? The entire audience did this. Go ahead and put it on your cheek. The word, put it on your cheek, but they did this, and the whole crowd did this. And understand, when a pastor stands in front of a church and says, the Word of God is important, we must have more Word, we love the Lord, we love the Word. Now, here's today's entertainment. What do the people learn? They learn that it's not really the Word, it's the practicality. It's what works. And if what works is whatever you're doing to get people to come into the church, that's what you're teaching. At all costs, we've got to get people into the church. And we'll tell them, put it on your cheek. And everybody goes, we agree, put it on your cheek. But because the pastor puts it on his chin, they all put it on their chin, and they say one thing, but they're living a completely different way. And so, again, the point here, I'll just read this verse. Watch the word teaching come in. If you're not going to teach the Word of God, then, verse 14, then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth, well, I missed the word right there. Every wind of teaching is what I was looking for. In other words, if you're not going to be teaching the Word of God, people are still going to be following something, and they're going to be following teaching. You may say, well, that's not our doctrine, we don't believe that, but if you're doing that, that's what they're learning, and they're going to be remain infants and remain unstable, and when the next thing comes around, they're going to do it again because that's what's being modeled. So let's go back and look at the Greek here, see what we got here. I just want to read through these words, if you don't mind, here in about the middle right there where it says infants. We started with that. We read 1 Corinthians, Hebrews, 1 Peter. Tossed back and forth by the waves is that Greek word right there. You can find it up there in the Greek letters if you'd like. It means being blown and refers to being driven by waves and agitated by waves. Being blown here and there is that other Greek word that you can see right there. It means to carry about, to carry around, to be borne to and fro. And so the emphasis there, if you do not have the Word of God, you're going to have people who are in the church just unstable, tossed back and forth, whatever comes by. And you've seen this so many times, things that come out there, it's a new fad, it's a new phase. Not in fashion, not in culture, but in teaching or in churches, it blows through and everybody runs after it. And you may have lived long enough to see everybody run this way on this one teaching until pretty soon, here comes the wind blowing back this way, and then they all run back away from it, like a pendulum. It's like, where's the stability? Well, if you just teach the Word of God, there may be some stability. The word deceitful, let's look at that real quickly and move on right here. Blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. The word deceitful, you can see right there on the notes right there, it refers to dice playing. And it refers to men playing dice, but not just playing fairly, but loading the dice, affixing the dice so they can control what they want. And that's what it means. It's a word that you can read right here, dice playing or cunning. It refers to wicked dice playing and refers to intentional fraud. So we've got two things happening in the church per se. One, you may have just lack of teaching, or you may have people that are teaching intentionally to twist and manipulate people. And I have, and you may have too. I mean, there's some people that just aren't teaching. But there are some people who are teaching to manipulate the crowd to get an advantage over them, teaching them something. And that is what this is referring to in Paul's warning this. Men in their deceitful scheming. Now, I'm going to give you a couple examples. This should go to Acts, if you don't mind. I'll give you two examples here. One in Acts chapter 19 is an example of the world tossing people. And again, you know these stories. Acts chapter 19, verse 26. Paul has been teaching the Word of God in Ephesus for 2 to 3 years, as we read into the story. There has been, in a sense, revival in Ephesus because people have heard the truth. Doesn't say that he was protesting, that he was picketing, that he was attacking the temples of the false gods. It simply says he had a job, and during the lunch hour, he would meet with the church and he would teach them in a lecture hall, some kind of a school that was a privately owned school, and they let him use the lecture hall. Maybe the classes were dismissed during lunch. He would move in, everybody would come in from their jobs. They'd eat lunch and they'd listen to Paul teach. He did that for 2 or 3 years. And what began to happen was the Ephesus culture began to change because Paul was teaching the Word of God, and it's Ephesus. The book we're reading is the book to the Ephesians. This is the same place that this book is being written to. And they began to grow in that city. And it began to change the way they lived their lives, the way their public lives were operated, the way their family lives were operated. And they drifted from the temple to Christ, the pagan temples. And what happens is the economy was affected. And you can see right here in verse 20, this is Paul's in Ephesus. About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. That was the name of Paul's Bible study, the way. It was Christianity. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business of making little silver statues or whatever they needed to sell in the tourist attraction there in the temple and the little worshipers. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia." So it was drifting. Christianity was infiltrating Asia and people were drifting from this worship. Now notice what he says. "And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people." Paul has been teaching and he is convincing large numbers of people to follow his teaching. And they recognize it. I mean, don't we wish that our churches or our teaching was affecting such large numbers of people? It was being brought up at business meetings. It's like this church has led astray so many people away from, and then name the sin. It's like that we're losing money in our sin business because of this church. Wouldn't that be great? Well, anyway, he says that man-made gods are no gods at all. Blasphemy, they think. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, means money, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia, and the world will be robbed of her divine majesty. Now, what really happens if Artemis is discredited, they prove that she's not a god, and the temple proves not to be a holy place, what is the real problem for these businessmen? It means no business. But they swing it over that she'll be robbed of her divine majesty. Like they really care about her divine majesty, but they do. "When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, 'Great is Artemis of Ephesus, of the Ephesians.' Soon the whole city was uproar, and the people seized Gaius," and we can read on here about a riot they had. But the point there, that is an example of worldly doctrine that Paul was coming against. Now, that's just one example. Go to chapter 20 of Acts, verse 30, and we've looked at this before. You know, this is when we talk about pastors and elders and overseers. But we're looking at verse 29 of Acts chapter 20. "I know that after I leave," Paul says, talking to the Ephesians again. This is still talking about the church of Ephesus. One, you're going to have trouble with the world's philosophy, tossing your Christians back and forth. So if you are not teaching them that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they come to an understanding of the unity of the Son of God, eternity past, eternity future, everything about the second member of the Trinity, if you don't teach them that, they're going to drift back and be brought in to the Artemis temple because these guys are serious about presenting Artemis and her majesty. Well, that's outside. But now in the church, verse 29, chapter 30, Paul says to the leaders of the church of Ephesus, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, that means even from this group standing before him right there, he says even from these own people, men will arise in the church for leadership and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning you day and night and with tears, and he continues to talk right there. So that is an example of this, of the infants and the instability of the winds of doctrine and the false teaching and the waves being within the church. And again, that includes that dice playing. Let's jump down to that last verse right there and read some things we've got there. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and then we'll wrap this up for tonight. And again, I'm going to read verse 14 with a little bit of insight we've had, and then read 15 and finish up. So verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 4. Then, if the apostles and prophets do their work and they prepare God's people to build up the body, they'll come into the fullness of a unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, knowledge, unity in the faith, become the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, the mature church. And in that case, then you will no longer be like we are today, infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men. Again, that can be the world. It can be people in church. In their deceitful scheming, that's dice playing, in their loaded dice, it's a scheme, it's a strategy to get you manipulated. And I can tell you stories, I just thought of this again, and there are seminars you can go to. You may not believe this, but this is true, especially in certain groups of people. And again, they're just marketed, different groups of churches, denominations, they're just marketed different ways. On how to, and I get emails at the ministry, and it's like how to raise money in your ministry. Today's clue, today's indicator, you know, or some way of, and again, it seems pretty innocent. Just how do you get people to give you money? I mean, how can you manipulate people? And it's under ministry. It's a I don't know what it's called, but it's like, you know, donor ministry leadership, which means how to manipulate people in your church to give you money. That's what it means. And it comes across as Christian or whatever. And maybe it's good. Maybe it's good. I don't know. I don't use it, obviously, I don't think. But on another lower level, I know this. Some of the big ministries, mainly if you'd say TV ministries, there are seminars and strategies. They will go... Not the big names. You'd pick out a name on TV. They're not, the guy's not going to go in, or the lady's not going to go in and sit down and listen. But their staff is sent. And they send, you know, 3, 4, 5, 10 people. They go to these seminars. They get their information. They got to pay money to get to the seminar. And then they are instructed on where people's at. And people are studying you all the time. What are you giving? What are you doing? What are your tendencies? What are they interested in? And how can we now package our ministry to tap in and get a piece of the pie of where you're at right now? I mean, it's a science, especially if you can sell it. If you've got these people studying, I can sell you to come listen to me tell you how to manipulate people and make money. And there's all kinds of strategies. They'll sit there during seminars and be told how to get money out of a crowd. And if you've been in certain groups, you've seen this before. Have you seen this before? I maybe shared this with you before. It's one of the strategies. This is probably about 5 years old now, but it's been used for a long time. It's called chubbing. Have I tell you this before? It's when the pastor has written a new book or got a new tape set or CD now. You bring it up to the pulpit. I bring mine up, you know, in the pulpit. We got the new set of CDs. They're back there on the table, you know. When they're gone, they're gone. You know, okay, not real. They don't advise doing that. But it's working right now. So I keep doing it. But they'll take this, talk about how good it is. And, of course, it's for sale on the table out there in the back. And who wants this book? Who wants this book? Okay, you know, you ever seen that? Who wants this book? And you go, oh. And then they throw it out. They throw it out. It looks good. Look, he's giving away free books. Gives away 3 books. It's called chubbing. Because when you throw it, everybody wants that. You wanted that book. I don't want that book. Oh, wait. It's free? Oh. And here it comes. Oh, I didn't get it. What do I want? I want that book. I almost, they're on sale at the table. I'll buy one afterwards. And right afterwards, boom, it like doubles or triples the book sales because no one really wanted the book until you chubbed them with it, threw them one, and about 30 people tried for it. One got it. You gave up one book but sold 30 to people that wouldn't necessarily be interested. And now that's just an example. That's a strategy that was taught to ministry teams on how to get people to spend more money at your book tables. And it goes on and on and on. And these seminars are, okay, that is an example right here, in their cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Now, if they've got to twist the doctrine or if they've got to leave a little bit out so that you will, you know, go with them, I mean, if it's a matter of money, if it's a matter of making the budget this month, you know, well, at least Paul's saying that. Paul didn't talk about the chubbing thing. But here it is, right here. Instead of doing that, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up in him who is the head, that is Christ. In other words, you've got to set that stuff aside. There is the way of the world. There is the way within the church that people are going to rise up and manipulate people. Set it aside. And instead, right here, it says in the NIV, speaking the truth in love. You've got to speak the truth in love. And again, we go to the Greek, and we've already talked about it. The word speaking the truth is not really the word in the Greek. The word in the Greek, again, is the noun, truth, with a Greek ending that changes that noun to an action. So the word is truthing in love. Truthing. And again, what is truthing? Well, speaking the truth is a pretty good translation because how do you take truth? You're now speaking truth. But I think we're beyond speaking truth because that's what we've been talking about. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, they're supposed to be speaking, proclaiming, declaring, receiving the truth. This now, I think, is beyond that. It has now penetrated the believers. They've heard the correct doctrine, and now they are going to not just know the truth. Again, it's like we got written down here. Truth has both a moral and an academic side. The academic comes first. You learn the truth. This is now the truth, but it doesn't stop there until it's now a moral action. Truth doesn't stop as a noun. It's got to become the verb that I know this truth, and now I'm living this truth. You're truthing, and now you've met the moral obligation of the doctrine. And so when the church will mature, when they have heard the truth, how are they going to be truthing if they never hear the truth? They need to be hearing the truth, and then it will change their lives. And again, it says, instead, speaking the truth in love, or truthing in love. When the church begins to live out the truth in the verbal sense, in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ, and from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Again, growing up in Christ, the word love is being used there. And again, love is in the scriptures is combined, and this is where we started with right here, truth and love. You've got to have truth. You've got to have the academic doctrine. And when you do, you begin to live it, breathe it, act it out. And with the right attitude, the right heart, it will cause growth. This love can be simply defined, I think. I like to, you know, you always look at love. How do you describe it? Selfless. Considering from Ephesians or 1 Corinthians 13, consider others better than yourself. Consider others before you. When you are truthing, you hear the academic truth, you live the moral truth, the action part of it, in love, selflessly for others, of trying to make the body grow, doing what's best for others, doing what's best for the body of Christ in truth, this is when it will start happening. Once this truth begins to diminish, to be compromised, and once you start using it for some selfish gain, or you start feeling pressure or manipulation, having to manipulate people, now all of a sudden, there you've got your division. Somewhere in here, somewhere in these verses, Paul is telling us the way out of this state of infancy of as a body, as a church, universal church, some way out of this state of instability is teaching the truth of God in this condition, and when it begins to do that, we will find unity in the faith, we will find unity in the Son of God, and when we do, we will attain to that maturity, that mature man, and become what Christ wants us to be. Now you ask me, what do we need to do to change? It's huge. How are you going to fix that on this side of eternity? This may not take place until Christ returns. This may not be possible until we have been brought into the presence of Jesus Christ and purified at the judgment seat of Christ, as we talked about before, eschatologically. But again, as Paul said, we talked about this last week, as Paul says in Philippians, not that I've already obtained this, but I press on to take hold of what Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. We're talking about perfection here. Paul was trying to be the perfect individual, and he looked at himself and says, not that I've got it, not that I'll ever get it, but I still press on. We still press on for this, maybe realizing we will never get this until Jesus Christ comes. But in the meantime, you've got to make a choice. Are you going to teach the truth in love, selflessly, truthing? Or are you going to say, man, we better take a little bit of this off right here and just teach this part and manipulate people? And I think that is the human decision. Are you going to teach the truth for other people? Or are you going to realize, man, if I get too far into this, I'm going to eventually have to start controlling people so I can, you know, manage my ministry or manage my church or something, and you end up compromising. Following the ways of the world that we saw with Artemis in Ephesus, or following the ways of the leaders that Paul warned, savage wolves will arise, because they're going to have to make a choice. This is so hard to attain to that you're going to have to take some hits. And I think teaching the truth in love, you're going to take some hits. You're going to take some hits. And it may be easier to compromise and start manipulating to survive in this fallen world in the ministry. But I think Paul's saying the true minister is going to teach the truth in love, take the hits. Did Paul take hits? You know how I'm not going to read it to you, but in 2 Timothy, you know what he says as he closes his ministry? I'm going to read it to you. 2 Timothy, because what did he just say? He just got done saying all of Asia, the people of Ephesus, we're in 2 Timothy, God, I hope I can find it now. The people of Artemis said that they're arguing, they says, everybody's been led astray. The whole province of Asia has been led astray by this man trying to convince them. And we are in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I really want to find this verse. Here's what I'm looking for. I'm just looking over the word probably. I'm looking for the word Asia in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to begin in verse 9 and just read a little bit. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him, because he's helpful in my ministry. I send Tychicus to Ephesus. When I come to you, bring my cloak. Alexander the metalworker did me great harm. That's from Ephesus. The Lord will repay him. You too. Strong first defense. Oh, yeah, here it is. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. Okay, there's the key. Everyone deserted me. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Excuse me. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Just flip back a page. Here's how he opens his letter. If you're going to teach the truth selflessly, you're going to have to take some hits. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygelius and Hermogenes, whatever. In other words, those are two believers. You wouldn't believe who's deserted me. These two men have deserted me, everyone in the province of Asia. So Paul, he's writing to Ephesus, teaching the truth in love. We will grow up, but there's going to be deceitful scheming. And as he does this, he is dying. He's going to be executed in a Roman prison. He writes to Timothy the last time, his last letter. And so how things end up in Asia? Everybody deserted me. It happened just like he said. Men will arise and lead them astray. And just what happened in 1 Corinthians. He wrote the letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians because they were saying, you don't need Paul. And Paul's saying, you're not even ready for my teaching, let alone setting me aside. Asia, at the end, they set him aside. They said they abandoned him. So again, you can try and manipulate this, but God is looking for faithfulness to his word. Faithfulness in proclaiming. Hey, I'll quit, and then you guys can ask some questions or go eat snacks. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may hear the truth, that we may apply it to our lives, that we may become the people you've called us to be. We do pray for our nation. We ask that we may see revival and repentance in our own land, in our own time. Father, we ask for strength that we may be faithful witnesses, faithful ministers of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes, sir. Yeah, and you can see like in Revelations chapter 1 or 2, the first letter that John writes or Jesus writes is to the church of Ephesus. And you can see that they're in some kind of a decline. They've still at that time in Revelation, which is about 20 years, 25 years after Paul, they're still holding close to the doctrine, but he warns them. They're the church that are told, you've forsaken your first love. And a lot of people think, well, what does that mean? And I think what they did, they were holding on. They're being commanded because they've rejected the false apostles. They are holding to the doctrine. We got this doctrine. But Jesus is telling through John, hey, it's not just holding to the doctrine. It's you've forsaken the love that goes with it. You know. But they've taken some hits too. The church, because the church had to continue, obviously. And so when they saw all these things going around, they probably just crawled into a shell and held on to the doctrines instead of, you know, living it or something.
So it was maybe like a generation. Not quite as many, but even within a generation.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yep. Now it's Muslim territory. I mean, you wouldn't even think of it being the seat of one of the greatest. Turkey, yep. Yep, in Asia Minor. It's one of the major seats of one of the greatest in Acts. The book of Ephesus and Revelation, all addressing that church. It was the almost like the new Jerusalem. You know, when Jerusalem fell, that's where John went and lived in Ephesus. So when Jerusalem was falling, John went up there. It became like a new Jerusalem in a sense. And it's sad, you know. But the thing is, the church continues. I mean, the church is fine. Same thing with us in America. We're in trouble as the church. But no, we're in trouble. The church is not. The church is going to keep moving. Jesus said, I will build my church. You may forsake it. Your country may forsake it, but the church is going to be there in the end. So the glory days of the church are ahead. Maybe not in America, but you know, maybe Africa, maybe South America, maybe you know, China. It's not going to go away. Because imagine the people of Ephesus in Paul's day thinking that someday they would be covered in darkness. How you can just see the church moving through the world and some areas are just left in darkness and the church moves on and takes the light where. And America is not eternally a Christian continent.
No, I mean, even if you look back 30 years, which some of us are old enough to do, we knew that America hadn't a lot of good direction. I don't really think we understood how quickly. That's just 30 years, just one generation.
Yeah. People weren't saved or Bible-believing Christians, but they were still Christian in their lifestyles. It was still our culture to be Christian. You didn't work on Sundays. Not that that's a big deal, but you know, stores weren't open, gas stations weren't open on Sundays. And it's like it may have been a heathen that owned the gas station, but he's not going to open it. And in everything, you know, schools. Yeah. Yeah, it just lets you know, and I think it began in the late 1800s with the, you know, but you can just see that fall, how great of a nation were we, how deep were our Christian principles, that it's taken we abandoned it, taken all these generations for it to finally, we're hitting the bottom. It just didn't just end, well, I mean, I know you said it happens quick, but the decline, you've got to work that out of people and out of their lives and make them pagan. And we're about there. I mean, I think we're pretty close to having, although so many people in our nation still confess to being Christians. I mean, like when